Our sermon scripture this day of the Lord will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. Those verses are printed on your outline if you have one. Otherwise, if you'd please turn to Mark chapter 8 and please stand for the reading of God's word. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness, for the fact that you desire to feed us every Lord's Day, lest we faint along our way. Your word is our food, and we pray that you would feed us by it. Give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand and put it to use for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you see from your outline, I have a series of questions there underneath the table that I'd like us to all ask ourselves that I think are brought up in this particular passage of Scripture. My emphasis is going to be to ask ourselves, what do we see? Are our eyes open, as Jesus's were, to see what's around us and to see what God might have us do about it? You know, this world is a bloody mess. And it's the job of the Christians to change that. The world is a wilderness of sin and of the results of that sin, and God has placed it in our hands, in the hands of the disciples, to do something about that. What do we have? Jesus asked his disciples, what do you have? But before he asked them that question, he had to perceive the need. And that's what we'll be talking about mostly today, is what do we see when we go about our daily lives? What do we see? Jesus is not, at this time in history, coming to earth bodily and dealing with all this bloody mess. He's leaving that to us, empowered by his Holy Spirit, of course. We are his hands, his ears, his eyes. Now, you may want to ask yourself, why is this particular event recorded again in Mark? We already saw earlier on in Mark, back in chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Why is this event recorded again? That's a little hard to say for sure, But some see this emphasis in the feeding of the 4,000 as being more towards Gentiles, whereas the feeding of the 5,000 was more towards the Jews. The feeding of the 5,000 previously took place in Galilee, which is a place mostly of Jews with some Gentiles. Here, in this portion, in Decapolis, that's Gentile country. There were probably way more Gentiles in this multitude than Jews. The feeding of the 5,000 took place following the healing of the synagogue ruler's daughter, who was also a Jew. Here we have the feeding of the 4,000 following the healing of what? The Syrophoenician woman's daughter, who was a Gentile. So Gentile seemed to be the emphasis here. What did Jesus use for that miracle back in chapters previous to this? Was 5 loaves. 5 is mostly a number that reminds us of God's chosen people, the Jews, David. Jesus is the greater David, and David fed his men from 5 loaves from the table of showbread. Jesus is also the greater Moses. And in that account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had them sit down in ranks, in orders of hundreds and 50, just like the children of Israel were led out in an orderly fashion, hundreds and 50s. And when it says in Exodus that Israel went up in orderly ranks, it literally means groups of five. So here we have five being associated with the Jews. And Elisha also, in 1 Kings 4, fed 100 Jewish men with 20 loaves with some left over. And again, pointing to the feeding of God's people. Seven loaves in this account can be associated with the multitude. It's a tenth of 70, right? 70 is the number of the Gentile nations as spoken of in Genesis 10. And seven is a tenth of that, a divisible number of that. 4,000 is a multiple of four, reminding us of the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden to the four corners of the earth. You know, messing with numbers is always a little dangerous. You can make them say whatever you want to, so I wouldn't want to emphasize that too much. But maybe it points to this being more of a picture of the gospel going to the Gentiles as opposed to going to the Jews. In the Matthew account of this very event, the feeding of the 4,000, it's preceded by the healing of many of the multitude. And that's one of the reasons they came to Jesus, was for healing. And it says at the end of that in Matthew 15 that after they were healed, they glorified the God of Israel, which may make you maybe seem like if they say the phrase the God of Israel, these likely were Gentiles. Otherwise, they would have just said and they glorified God, perhaps. OK, so it could be that this is more speaking of the gospel, reminding us of the gospel going out to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. What's left over in the feeding of the 5,000? 12 baskets, right? The feeding of the 4,000, seven large baskets. So here we have the number seven again versus the number 12, this time an obvious reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? As I said before, this also follows the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And in that, what did she say to Jesus when he said, no, I'm sent to go to the children of Israel, it's not good to give the bread for the children to the dogs. Well, she said, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And we're about to see how true that is. Here we have the fulfillment of what she's saying. And maybe one last thing is that this whole event occurs after the crowd had been with Jesus 3 days, as opposed to just one day in the previous account. That 3 days may point to a post-resurrection time. Jesus is in the grave 3 days, comes out, the gospel goes forth to Jews, but also and primarily to Gentiles, doesn't it? So there's some resurrection motifs going on in this account as well. This multitude has been waiting with Jesus 3 days, and he'll feed them. So where is this? In Mark 7:31, it says that Jesus and the disciples are in the region of Decapolis. Now, where have we heard that before? Back a few chapters back in chapter 5, Jesus healed a Gadarene demoniac in this same region. In Mark 5, it says that after he had left this demoniac that he had now healed, it says he departed, and the demoniac did, the guy who was healed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. So this is in the same region that this Gadarene demoniac had been healed. And he wanted to go with Jesus, didn't he? This demoniac did. But what did Jesus say for him to do? He told him to go around the region and tell what great things the Lord had done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Same word that we see here in our verses here. Well, this guy has done his job, hasn't he? Here we have a multitude of people. What, maybe 10 or 12,000 people are gathered to hear Jesus over the last 3 days. Some of them for healing, others for other reasons. This guy has done his job. This Gadarene demoniac has gotten the word out, right? He took that command of Jesus seriously. And now there's 10 or 12 or maybe even 15,000 people here that are there, at least in part, as a result of this man's testimony of how the Lord had shown compassion to him. And now Jesus is about to show compassion on this whole multitude. It says here that in verse 2, Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, in Mark 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples bring the issue up. You know, it's getting late. Send these people into the villages so they can get something to eat. In this instance, it's Jesus who brings up the concern, and he sees the need. His eyes are opened. The need is that they're hungry, and if they're sent away to their home, some of them aren't going to make it because it's a long ways for them. Later, in verse 9, you're going to see that Jesus did indeed send them to their homes, but he sent them full. Full of the bread of life, full of actual bread as well. They're not going to be hungry. They're not going to be faint. He saw the need. He had compassion on them. He met the need, and then he sent them away. So we are gathered here on the Lord's Day, and Christians throughout this city and throughout this nation and world are gathered, we're the eyes and the ears and the hands of Jesus. So I would ask you, and I would ask myself, what do you see? Are you aware of the multitude around you? And if you are aware of it, do you care? You know, every day and in dozens of ways, you're going to be around the multitude. And those who are in need of the feeding of Jesus will cross your path every day. Most of the time, these people are invisible to us, in a sense, because in order to see them, we must start thinking outside of our own self-interest. Outside of what we need to accomplish, outside of our own little worlds, beyond what concerns us at that moment. And I'm not just talking about people in need of salvation. That's part of it. But we're the eyes and ears and hands and feet of Jesus in every need that comes up. And it starts really simply in the everyday mundane circumstances of our lives. You know, the guy who needs to merge onto the freeway and you're right in that lane now. That's a need. That's a need he has. What are you going to do about it? Do you even care? Do you even see him? On the way to church this morning, I was trying to merge into a lane, and I didn't see somebody either. I nearly got us into a wreck, so I got to open my eyes a little bit. You know, the mom at the grocery store is struggling to get her groceries into the car because she's got a toddler who she's also trying to keep track of. Did you even see her? And if you saw her, did you care? The guy, you know, you see these people all the time, stranded on the freeway, smoke rolling out of their cars, no cell phone anywhere around. Do we even see him? And if we do, what are we doing about it? Or how about you're going to walk into a business that you do business with, and right up there on the ground in front of that business is a McDonald's sack full of stuff that somebody just tossed there without any concern. Are you worried and concerned enough about the reputation of this business that you're going to pick that sack up and throw it away so that their reputation doesn't suffer? You know, what kind of a vet clinic is this? McDonald's sacks all over the parking lot here, you know. Do you even see it? And do you even care about the reputation of that business that's getting knocked down a little bit because they don't even know that somebody's dropped a sack out there? Are your eyes open? And do you have compassion? You know, what's my first reaction oftentimes? Not my problem, not my problem, not my problem, not my problem. Right? What does this have to do with me? I got things to do. So let's go a little closer to home. Okay? You older brothers or sisters, what about your frustrated little sister who needs help with her shoes again? Or your discouraged brother who's struggling with Algebra 2 and you've got a lot of homework of your own to do? Or more day to day, your tired, overworked mom. Do you even see that full wastebasket that's not going to empty itself? You know, the dishes that need doing that aren't going to do themselves, the dog that needs feeding or taking out, the yard that needs mowing or weeding. Are your eyes open? Do you even see that need? And do you care enough to do something about it without being asked? You know, how about here at the church? You know, Deacon Dave Twos needs helpers for a work day. Do you even hear that announcement? Do you even have your eyes open? Not my problem, not my problem, not my problem. Somebody needs help moving. You know, somebody else will do it. Not my problem. Well, how about the family or person who's new to this church, doesn't know anybody? Or maybe the family or the person who's been here a long time, but nobody hardly ever asks them over. Do you even see that? Do you even know that exists? And do you care? What about someone who's struggling with a particular sin problem? Not my problem, you say, or I might say. What about someone who's chronically sick, or the discouraged person, or the financially strapped person? You know, I kind of think that's what parish groups are supposed to be about, right? Opening our eyes, seeing the problem. And what about social gatherings, whether it be here or on your own, apart from this church? You know, here you go, you pull up, you come trucking up to the party. Are your eyes open? Do you see? Do you see the new person there who doesn't know anybody? Do you even care? You know, do you see the shy person who's there at every gathering and nobody hardly ever talks to him? Do you see the troubled person? Do you see the old person who has all these wonderful, great stories to tell and they're sitting by themselves and nobody's talking to them? Do you see that person? Do you care that they don't have anybody who's talking with them? And then, of course, we get down to the unsaved around us, the person you sit next to at the office day after day, the student in your class or your lab group, the members of your own extended family. Do you see them? Do we have compassion on them? Jesus did. Now, notice at this point in the sermon, I'm not saying, I'm not really wanting to say just yet, are you really going to do something about it? Or are you going to help? That's kind of a separate question, and we're getting to that. I'm already hinting at that. But all I'm asking us to answer at this point is, do you see them? Are your eyes open when you go to events to what else is going on around you and what else is going on around me? Are you just there on your own agenda for your own reasons? Or do you have your eyes open? You're going to the store. You're going about your business. Are you looking for ways that you can be the eyes and ears and feet and mouthpiece of Jesus? Or are we so wrapped up in our own world with our own friends and our own plans or our own problems, or we've become so calloused or apathetic that we don't see, or if we do see, we don't care, or at least not much? I think the temptation when you're young is to not see at all, because you're so wrapped up in your own lives. And the temptation when you get old is you don't care because I've been doing that for years. I've been looking and seeing and meeting and helping for years. I'm tired. Let somebody else do it. Jesus saw the multitude who had been with him 3 days and were now hungry. He saw them and he had compassion on them. Well, the disciples either didn't see him and didn't see the need, or they didn't seem to think that they had anything to do with it. And even when Jesus points out the need to them, they didn't think there was any way to meet it. What do they say? The disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? It's impossible," in other words, they're saying. So Jesus doesn't answer their question. What does he do? He asks them one of his own. "What do you got?" is basically what he says. "How many loaves do you have?" And that's what he asked them in the feeding of the 5,000 as well. "What do you got?" Yeah, this might be impossible, but what do you got? You know, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's problem presenters and there's problem solvers. You know, I get this all the time at my work. "Dr. Wilson, one of the fluorescent tubes is out in the hallway over there." Or, "You know, Dr. Wilson, that IV line is just not running worth a hoot on that dog there. We got a problem here." Well, often say to them, some of them have already gone through a list of 4 or 5 things that they've already tried to do to solve that problem. "You know, I got the ladder out. I tried to fix it. I'm too short. I can't get it. Or the thing won't unscrew, but I really did try. And, you know, so now I'm presenting to you." Wonderful. Some of them just give me the problem. "Light bulb's out." I say, "Well, thank you very much for sharing that. But what have you done about it so far? You know, it doesn't take a DVM degree to change a light tube. Last time I looked. What have you done about it so far?" Now, I don't talk with them like that. I'm very gracious, of course. "Thank you so much. You know. Thank you for telling me." Well, these disciples are problem presenters. You know, how can we possibly satisfy these people in the wilderness? So you young people at home, if you see something wrong, and, it's not going to require, a chainsaw or the use of cyanide, have you tried to solve the problem before you present it to your parents? Or are you just a problem presenter? A problem presenter will get nowhere in their vocation. I can guarantee you that. It's problem solvers, even if you try and fail, that will get places. Those who see it as their problem are the ones that are going to achieve. Even if you don't have enough ability, the disciples couldn't solve this problem, right? But they didn't even ask themselves, what do we got? Or, what happened last time this happened? Why don't we have Jesus do that loaves and fishes thing again? No, all they do is they say, can't be done. Sorry, got a problem here. And I see this sometimes right here at church. So I want to ask you to think about two questions and fill in the blanks. You know, here's questions that we often get presented or the like as elders and deacons, I'm sure, also get this presented to them. And here's a couple of questions we get asked. Gee, why isn't this church better at doing blank? Or what are the elders or deacons doing about blank? So you wait, you think about that a minute and you fill in your blank. Why isn't the church better at doing this? Or what are the elders and deacons doing about that? Again, there's two groups of people. Oftentimes it's the young adults in the church that have grown up in this church, and now they're smart enough to see that this church is not perfect. You know, as little kids, you think, ah, this is a great thing. There's nothing else out there, right? But as you grow up, you get to your middle to late teen years or into your early 20s, you start seeing warts all over the place. And you see them because they're there, right? We aren't good at everything. I can guarantee you that. And if you want my list, I'll give it to you later. But we aren't. And so they grow up and they start to see these things. They've gone to other churches or they've met other people outside this church. And they say, wow, they do this just a lot better. They're way better at doing this than us. Why aren't we better at doing this? Or like I said, and, you know, they're tempted at that point to leave, right? I want to go where they're better at this. And it's okay to leave sometimes. Nothing wrong with that. We want to make it easy on you. We don't want to make it too tough. You want to go looking around at other churches. But maybe that's not the first question or the first answer to that question. You know, and then there's us older folks. We feel like we deserve a rest and somebody else should do the work for a while. So what are the elders and deacons are doing about that? Or what is somebody else doing about that? Well, you know, I might say to you, thank you very much for sharing this good and godly concern. And, you know, you probably are right, or at least partially right. We aren't very good at this, and the elders and deacons aren't doing anything about that. But maybe that's why God brought you here, right? Maybe that's why God raised you up in this church, is to see those needs and be used of God to help meet those needs. I mean, in Esther, right? Obviously, God is not limited by us. Mordecai said to Esther, you know, if you remain silent about this trouble with Haman and killing of the Jews, God will raise somebody else up. But maybe that's why you're here. Esther 4 says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you've been raised in this church, or maybe you've come to this church with your vision, your talents, your giftings for just those problems, to take care of this and that. Right? Now, what does it rely on? It relies on the elders and deacons to let you have your head a little bit, to let you do some stuff and maybe even fail. And I don't think we've always been all that good about that, frankly. Letting you, who have ideas and who have vision and who have talents, to put them to use. It relies on them. But you might take an inventory. What faults or deficiencies do you see in this church? Maybe that's part of why you're here. Right? And if you leave, we're never going to get that thing done, maybe, right? Because some of the rest of us don't even see it. There's only three commodities in life: time, money, and creative energy, right? And at different times in your life, you have more or less of one or the other. As you're young, you tend to have a lot more time. And as you get maybe to your retirement years, you have more time. Middle of the road, you may have more money than time. And creative energy does tend to kind of peak and then sort of diminish over time with most of us. Maybe you can employ one of these or all three of them in solving those troubles. And people are doing that already. And I don't want to say we're not. Just got done with Future Men and Women's Camp. People stepped up to the plate. Wonderful. Young people did. Wonderful. I'm so proud. One of my boys got back from Future Men's Camp, says the best one they ever had. It was not led by an old geezer anymore like Brian Erlin. It was led by Scott Cohn and Benjamin Forster. And it was, my son says, the best one yet. Now, part of that's because Tim Murray was the speaker. That always helps. But yeah, you know, and Amy and Anna and Sarah and so many, and Liz and so many others helped, and Jana helped so much on the Future Women's Camp. I'm sure it was wonderful as well. I haven't gotten any feedback yet to see what the response was. Okay, but some of you are just problem presenters, or perhaps you just think you'd be better off somewhere else, or maybe your eyes aren't even open to see what the faults and failings and deficiencies of this church are. But we always have to remember, of course, there's a balance. When you say yes to doing something for the church, you're saying no to doing everything else you could be doing with that same time, money, and creative energy. So I know that there's a balance. Not every need that you see are you supposed to meet. You got to pray about it, right? You got to talk it over with the other members of your family. All right? There's a balance to that. You're going to likely have conversations today with people that you'll start to perceive needs in their life. Are your eyes open to being used of God for that? People with financial needs, people with personal needs, people with sin problems, people with marital problems. Do you have time, talent, energy, money to give to that? Do you even see it? Now, of course, there's a balance to that, too. Sometimes the person who has the need, the very best thing you can do for them is not meet that need. Right? Maybe they've been irresponsible with their money. Maybe they need to suffer for a season in order to see and to pray about that on their own behalf and on the behalf of their family. Sometimes leaving folks to reap what they sow is taking compassion on them, right? Sometimes it is. It takes prayer and wisdom and sometimes counsel from other people, including the elders or the deacons maybe, to know what the best thing is to do to meet that need that you've suddenly gotten your eyes open to. But even if you're just doing that, your eyes are open to it. Maybe God will want to use you, maybe he won't, but at least you're open to the possibility. God, do you want to use me here? And if so, how? What's the best way? And if not, maybe somebody else is better suited. But at least you've asked the question. You've not just said, not my problem, not my problem, not my problem. Right? Jesus did that. His eyes were open. And he saw and he had compassion. And he engaged himself. You know, as I said in my last sermon on the feeding of the 5,000, God doesn't expect you to do everything with nothing, but he does expect you to do something with everything he's placed in your hands. So what do you have? What do you have? That's what Jesus asked the disciples. So now he gets to working. The next question you need to ask yourself, you've asked yourself, what do you see? And do you care? Hopefully, once you've seen, you do care. And you've also asked yourself the question, what do I have? Now you ask yourself the next question, what do you need? Jesus is going to have them sit on the ground. The disciples cannot meet this need. Even if we know what we have and are willing to put it to good use, and even if the elders and deacons are willing to, quote, give you your head, in a sense, and put the giftings and talents to use, often what we have is kind of woefully short, right? Of what we need. We may not have the financial ability to help someone, or we may not know how to go about getting the financial help for them that they need. We may not have the emotional strength to help them so much. We may not have wisdom to know what's the best way to meet a need. We may not be as creative as maybe some others are. We're not doctors, all of us, and nurses. We sometimes can't bring healing to people, right? We can't make them repent if they're in chronic sin, and we can't save them if they're stubbornly refusing to bow the knee to Jesus. And that's where you got to sit down. Jesus had them sit down, right? And that's the very center of this section of Scripture, is Jesus had them sit down. So you've got your eyes open, you care, you know what you have, you're willing, but you don't have the resources, because this is going to take more than what you have. Sit down. Jesus had him sit down on the ground. Before, feeding of the 5,000, they sat on grass. Here they're sitting on ground. The word is where we get words like geology, geography. It can literally mean the whole earth. But in this case, of course, it just means the ground. But there again is another picture of the gospel going to the whole earth, to the Gentiles. You know, our eyes are open. We see the need. We're willing to do something about it. We've gathered together what resources we have. But still, they're not enough. So we sit on the ground, rest in the providence of God. And what can we do? We can pray, of course, right? Do we do that? Do I do that? Not much. not as much as I should. We got to trust in him to work the miracle. And here's the miracle. Next verse. He took 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude and the fish as well. Now the disciples can really begin their work because God's worked the miracle, right? It's going to be hard work, though. The work is just starting because they got to distribute this food to 10 or 12 or 15,000 people. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. And when they get to the book of Acts, where they get the Holy Spirit and the miracle comes, they got a lot of work ahead of them. And it's going to be hard work. And they're going to be killed, some of them. They're going to be tortured, some of them. They're going to be sawn in two, some of them. They're going to be exiled, some of them. They're going to be mocked and ridiculed and kicked out of their own families, some of them. Even after the Holy Spirit has come. Even after the miracle has happened, Jesus' disciples have to work hard. And they're going to be tempted to be like what was going to happen to the multitude, grow weary and faint and perish along the way. Right? Others will become weary and faint, but as Christians, we're not allowed to allow ourselves this option. Galatians says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So we must be willing to pray and work until we see the miracle come to its fullest. And or until there's just no more work for us to do. The person goes away, you know, the circumstances change, there's no more work to do. It's easy to grow weary in well-doing, isn't it? Especially when we're dealing with people in their personal problems, marital troubles, chronic sin issues, maybe within your own family. It's easy to grow weary and having your eyes open and seeing that you need to be used of God to help meet that need. I mean, it's kind of easy when we're talking about logistical needs, you know, going to a church work day or teaching a Sunday school class or helping a friend move or even giving to the alms fund, which I trust we will generously to the PRC for all the golfers who are going out for the golf event. It gets tougher. And it gets real tough when we're talking about helping someone deal with a serious loss in their life, with ongoing marital issues, chronic sin problems, or trying to minister to an unsaved friend or relative who just never seems to get it. They just never seem to get it. Or any situation where all of our efforts to help seem to be in vain. And that's tough. And you may have your eyes open, and you may have your compassion for this need or this person. And you may have your resources all employed. And you may have prayed and sought God for a miracle and nothing's happened. And it gets tough. I know it gets tough. There's a quote at the end of A River Runs Through It, my probably all-time favorite movie, that talks about just that. The whole purpose of the movie is that two people are trying to help two other people and they just, no matter what they do, it just isn't enough. One ends up going back off to his previous kind of party life in California. The other one ends up dead. And at the end of it, the father, who's a Presbyterian pastor, the father of the son who is killed by the mobsters in town because of debts he owed, he says this. He says, "Each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what, if anything, is needed? For it is true, we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or, more often than not, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding." And, you know, I didn't do that in the case of my sister. Many of you know my sister died last week she was chronically in and out of alcohol rehab centers. And she finally went on about a 1 or 2 week bender and was living at my father's home by herself. And she got so drunk that she passed out. And I'm not sure what happened after that, but she died. 51 years old. And that's where I was most this week. And I'll tell you what, I quit on her. I did. I quit reaching out. You know, 10 years, she wouldn't return a phone call, she wouldn't return an email, she wouldn't return a letter. She wouldn't even answer her phone most of the time. And I quit. And I quit loving, and I quit caring. And I quit praying for her. You know, I didn't quit on my brother before he died. I really didn't quit on him. And I know, and all of you are thinking it, that I'm not ultimately responsible for any of this. That would be the height of egoism and arrogance and pride on my part to think that I'm responsible for my sister not embracing Jesus near as I know. But I'll tell you what, I didn't have the right to quit praying for her. I could have written her, even if she never sent back letters. I could have told her about Jesus, but I could have at least prayed for her, and I didn't. I got tired, I got angry, I got discouraged, and I quit. We don't have that option, I don't think, as Christians. I grew weary in my well-doing, and I don't think the Christians have that option to do that. I closed my eyes, and I think our eyes need to be open. Fortunately, in this case before us, Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples, didn't he? And he brought forth what they had and what they gave. They didn't have enough to feed these people any more than we have enough to save our unsaved relatives or friends. But they brought forward what they did have. And they, along with the multitude, sat on the ground and waited for the miracle. And it happened, and they trusted in him. And what a miracle it was. It says in verse 8, they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And now he sends them away, but this time rejoicing and joyful. So when we see these things happen and we see the miracle and we've prayed, we've given of ourselves after having our eyes open and we've been willing to engage ourselves, and you're here at the work day and the ballasts are all replaced in the lamps, and you can sit back and you can look at that and see what God's done through your feeble hands. I didn't know how to replace ballasts, and all of a sudden I'm a ballast replacing machine. You got any ballast you need replacing? Man, I'm your guy. I know how to do it. And you can rejoice in that when God does work the miracle. And it's always exceeding and abundant. You go help somebody move, you're going to get joy from that. Beyond what you thought. You're not just going to get them moved in. You're going to get the joy of seeing that happen and seeing them being blessed. And maybe even receiving a thanks or two. But maybe not. And it's always beyond what we could think or hope. Jesus always does more than we can think or hope. Ephesians 3 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's the kind of miracles he works. Because they collected, in this case, 7 large baskets. Now, how big were these baskets? Well, the same word for large basket is the word used in Acts when they lowered Paul down off the wall in a large basket. Same word. These are huge baskets that they collected. What a miracle Jesus wrought that day for those 10 or 12 or 15,000 people. And it's God's intention to use us in his kingdom to miraculously feed Jesus, the bread of life, to the nations. And to see every tribe, tongue, people, and nation sitting on the geos, sitting on the ground before his throne. And this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 is a picture that God fully intends and will indeed do that. The nations, one and all, will bow before King Jesus. And they head off to Dalmanutha. It's a region near the city of Magdala, the city of Mary Magdalene. And what a miracle he worked for her. Jesus had compassion on her when nobody else did. And that's where they're going next. And that word, Dalmanutha, is actually a Chaldean word. Another picture that this gospel is going out to the nations. It means slow firebrand. The disciples will be used of the Lord as a fire, as it were, spreading out to the gospel to all the nations. So I'd ask you to pray for me, because in a month or so I'm going to go up to the CREC council meeting, but I'm going to attend our local presbytery, and then we're going to have a missions conference. And I hope that I will have my fires rekindled for the nations, because I'll be honest with you, I've also grown weary in that department, and I haven't done a good job of bringing the nations before you to pray for, to work for, to dig in your pockets for, to go. And some of you have gone to these Poland trips, and some multiple times, and that's just great. But I hope to get a revitalized vision for missions in general in the CREC and what we can do to help world evangelization. So you can be praying about that. But I also don't want you to miss, that's a big picture. I know it's God's intention for us to feed the bread of life to the world, but He also intends for you this very week in dozens of small ways to bring the bread of life to the people and circumstances in your life. Open your eyes. Pray that I might open my eyes to see the needs all around me, in my home, in this church, out in the business world, out in the marketplaces. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you see? And do you have compassion? And what do you have, and will you use it? What do you need? Will you trust and pray and work and believe God for a miracle? And then after you've seen the result, and you can tell yourself, what did God do here? And how is it that we can rejoice in that? So let's go forth from this place with our eyes open, looking for people both inside and outside the church that are weary and fainting in small ways and in big ways. And ask ourselves if God didn't raise us up for the very purpose of being used of Him to meet that need in such a time as this. Let us strive to be useful problem solvers in the kingdom of God, not just problem presenters. And let's stretch ourselves and enlarge our tents to bring the nations to Jesus, for He is indeed the bread of life. Let's pray. Jesus, we are oftentimes ourselves weary and faint and trying to deal with so many things all at the same time. And You don't ask us to do everything, Lord, and You don't ask us to meet every need, even if we see it and even if we have compassion. Give us wisdom to know what things are needful for us to do and what things it's all right to just leave alone. But help us to be willing to meet every and any need that comes across our path if You'd see that as a good use of our time and energy and money and other resources. Help us to never say to You or to ourselves, not my problem. I pray, God, that You would bless each one here, cause them to not go forth from this place simply under some kind of false guilt or conviction, but energized to look for those things, to have their eyes open and to see You work miracle after miracle and even the smallest things in their life beginning this week. In Jesus' name, amen.